Well, thank you for that opening. It's good to see each one of you here again tonight. And trust we'll have a profitable time again looking at God's Word. This morning, we looked at the foundation of what we believe as how we should function as a church, how that God gave His Word through the prophets in the Old Testament, and then through the apostles in the New, and it's all based solid on the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He made all things, and so He deserves to be the head, and He deserves to have first place. We need to acknowledge His authority when it comes to the gathering of His people, our personal lives, and as we gather as a group of believers. He has given instructions and a pattern in the Old Testament, but also to the church in the New, how He wants us to gather. Tonight, what I'd like to do is mention some of these things, how God wants us to function. And I'm going to start off by reading Acts chapter 2. I'd like to read the whole chapter. Maybe what I'll do is just bring you up to speed on some of it, and then we'll start partway through it. In Acts chapter 1, it starts in with the Lord Jesus having been crucified and risen from the dead, appeared to the disciples, and He very strictly told them to stay in Jerusalem until they're endued with power from on high. He told them He would send the Holy Spirit and they're to wait until He comes. And that happened in chapter 1, the birth of the church. And we have the multitude together there on the day of Pentecost. That's when it happened. People from every nation and language. And the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles. And they are endued with power. And they give witness of Christ's resurrection. And that He is the Savior of the world. And by the way, I'll just mention tonight, if someone would be here that has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, have accepted Him, this is the message Peter was bringing, that Jesus came to die for us. We needed a Savior. He is the Savior. We can trust Him that we need a Savior and that He can save us. And if we ask Him to do that, He will. And as that message closes, there's some very interesting things happen. And Peter, in about verse 38 here, comes to the close of that message on the day of Pentecost, that first message. And he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How does God want us to function as a church? Here's the first challenge. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be a witness to our neighbors, to those we work with, to be under His control, and to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to draw people to Him and be a witness. God does the saving. Excuse me. In verse 30 or 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If we in our witness want to just convince people we're right and they should do this and they do it, it won't last. It needs to be the Holy Spirit. I remember one time we were doing visitation here in the town of Listowel, and a lot of doors were banged in our face and so forth, but we came into an area where there was keen interest, and they listened to us, and we found out the best way it does. There's no arguing, no nothing. The best way is we would ask them if they had peace with God. Oh, yeah, I think so. And then we would ask them, how did you get that peace with God? And then we'd get all kinds of answers. And when they would give their answer, I found out this really worked good. I'd simply open the Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. I would give it to them and say, read those two verses. They would read them. And I would say, what does that mean? And there's quiet. Many times, I don't know, can you tell me? And we had an open ear, just word by word, explaining what grace means, what faith means, and how salvation does not come by works, but by faith and grace. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit are absolutely imperative in witness. You won't get anywhere. Mr. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he was walking down the street one day. And this guy who was drunk came staggering along to him. Oh, well, glad to see you. And I'm one of your converts. I got saved by your message last night. And Charles Spurgeon looked at him and said, yes, you're one of mine. You're not the Lord's. True conversion by the Holy Spirit changes a life. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to be a witness endued with power from on high. Are we going to? That would fill this place a lot quicker than evangelistic meetings or a lot of other ways. That is the way of the New Testament, that we are witnesses. I challenge you and myself. It's not easy. We need to give our lives. I appreciated that opening. We need to give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, as sometimes, by the grace of God, I've experienced a number of times, a person will say, yes, I want to be saved. And had the joy of praying with them and confessing Jesus Christ as their Savior. What does God want after they're saved? In the Bible, for the function of the church and believer, the next step is obedience in baptism. To publicly stand up and say, my life's going to be different now. Jesus lives in here. You're not going to see the old self. I'm going to live how Jesus wants me to live. And publicly make that declaration. That is the next step the Lord wants. The next step is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I believe that means there's a hunger for God's word. There's a getting into his word and growing and wanting more and saying, oh, this is what he wants me to do. I want to do it. The true convert, that's him. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, a hunger for the word, and to grow in it, and to be obedient to it. If there is that, then the next step is fellowship. Joining a group of believers. This is God's plan over and over. It comes in the New Testament. God does not want lonesome Christians. He wants them to join a fellowship and become part of it. And I'm going to say a little more about these things. This is tonight, probably most of my message is on these few verses. They are so important. God wants us to be a part of a Christian fellowship and find that it makes it very clear we will never mature alone. We will never exercise our gifts and never have the other gifts exercised to us that we need to mature. All of that is entailed in this if we are not with a group in fellowship. Then breaking of bread, remembering the Lord. And then praying together with that group. Join with them and pray about the needs and challenges that we as a group face. Cry to the Lord and pray together. You know, I've just mentioned these things. I think you've all read them many times. But here, a couple of years ago, as I taught this to the young people, it became very, very clear to me the importance of this order. It is very, very important. If we do not follow the order that's put down here, there's problems, difficulties we would not have to face. First of all, a person has to be a believer before he can have fellowship with the Lord. To accept a person as part of our group, they're welcome to come and everything. But if they're not a believer in the Lord, yes, come and listen. But they cannot enjoy fellowship with us. They don't have the Lord and the Holy Spirit. But then, the first step of obedience, if we come to the Lord and they're saved, they're not willing to be baptized. How is fellowship possible if mommy or daddy asks a child to do something and they say, no? It's not possible. Jesus very clearly has asked that this is done. And if the person refuses that, there's something wrong. They're not ready to follow the Lord. We have to give the Holy Spirit time there. We do not want people to do it just because we say it. We want them to do it because they're convicted. This is what Jesus wants them to do. This is what the Word of God says that I should do. For that reason, so we give the Holy Spirit time. But that is an important step before the next one. It must be a person who has the proper attitude toward God's Word. He cannot be a blessing, and he cannot grow and be blessed until he has the proper attitude toward God's Word. It is supreme authority. Mr. Trudeau, not Justin, his father, Perry, he took the authority of the Bible out of our country, out of our writings of the law, and we've paid dearly for it. As a group of believers, a person has to be saved. He really needs to take the step of baptism, obedience to God's word and the Lord Jesus. He needs to have the right attitude toward God's word. It is ultimate authority. But more than that, it's wisdom. It is the best for me. It comes from the one who made me and who knows what's best for me. If a person's saved, baptized, has the right attitude toward God's word, and is hungry and continues steadfastly in growing and following God's word, then he needs to take the step of fellowship. Then fellowship's possible. Then it's a joy being together with a person like that, and he is blessed by us as a group, and he grows much quicker with the group than all alone. When there's fellowship, go through that whole list to fellowship, and he is in fellowship, continuing in the teachings of God's word, the apostles' doctrine. There's breaking of bread. The Lord asked us to remember him. It was really his last request before he was taken and hung on that cross for you and me. His last request was, do this in remembrance of me. Remember how much I loved you. This is to remind you of my body that was broken and my blood that was shed. It's a very serious thing. Here, the scriptures, and I'm not going to get much into this. Dan's going to take this subject up, so I'm not going to get much into this. But I just want to say it's a serious thing. The Lord has a warning. If somebody does this unworthily and with a wrong heart, that the Lord will judge him. But there is no need to not partake of it. All we have to do is confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's one thing here that I think I would like to mention. The one is the seriousness of doing it. It's the Lord's dying request. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 24, I might read those verses, Matthew 25, verse 23 to 24. I think we have here a principle that applies here about fellowship and the breaking of bread. Matthew 25:23. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gifts. This here is talking about the Old Testament, how that the Jews were asked to bring gifts and come to the temple to worship. And here the Lord warns, look, if you're not right laterally, you're not right vertically. Make this right first, and then come to me. What a challenge. We come here to remember the Lord who died for us, who wanted to put sin away, who showed such great love. He wants us to love each other and have it clear with each other. And then come and remember him. Prayers. I really think it's so important if we're part of a fellowship that we care enough about it to meet together with those Christians, to listen to their requests, and to pray with them and cry to the Lord to help in whatever need there is. I think that's immensely important. This last couple of years, I just can't get over how many prayers I've seen answered. That's how God's work's done. It's not by us saying, okay, let's flex our muscles. Let's get a good program here and let's do this and that. If you pray, God leads and does the work. He's the one we read this morning that convicts of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I'm going to tell you three stories about prayer. I was talking to my brother Owen, and he was talking about a man who was a Baptist minister. And I'm not sure exactly where this happened. It's somewhere in Canada here. He came to this fellowship or church, and there were only about 50 people coming. In a number of years that he was there, there were 500 when he stepped down as a pastor. The people all came to him and said, what have you done? What programs did you have? And what did you do? And he looked them in the face and he said, we did nothing. We had no special programs. We didn't go out knocking door to door. We didn't distribute tracts. We just got together and prayed. And then the Lord brought people. He'd bring somebody, and we just prayed, Lord, make us to those people what you want us to be. And they helped those people, and then those people said, well, you know, we've got brother or sister, and they're in need. They need to know this. And they brought them along, and they helped them. And they said, we've got friends. They never had a program for outreach or anything. They got together and prayed. God added to the church. He filled it. We need to pray together. It's a very important part, as all those others are. And if those others are not in place, and then prayers are hindered. Another story, I have told it here. When we were in India, it was most touching to see what God's doing in India. Those dear believers with so little and so much threat and danger, being threatened that they would be killed if they don't stop witnessing and telling people about the Lord. But we came to one place, and there was a building. And Miriam said, "There is a man here who goes around and picks up the needy people, like deaf, blind, crippled, just people like that. And he brings them in there and takes care of them. And they share the gospel with them. And they get saved." And they call that the prayer tower. Those dear folk, there's somebody praying in there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the Lord's work. And God's working in India in an amazing way. Prayer is so important. I want to just share one more story. In India, I told you about the cancer patient, that this couple went into this place, country, where they had tried to get the gospel or the Bible for 200 years, and nobody lasted long. Either they got killed or got sick and died. This couple had didn't have children, and they were very, very experts in the language, absolute A1. And they finished the language in India, and then they said, "You know, we're young enough, we could do another language of the Bible." So the person in charge of Asia area, East Asia, came to them and looked them in the eyes and said, "Would you consider this project that for 200 years we've tried to get God's word in and never have been able to, because it seems people just either get sick and die or else are killed?" They prayed about it and they said, "Okay." They were able to get in there and they were learned the language, learned the culture, got some language helpers, and they were in there one time, and the man was in the apartment or house where they were, and somebody walked past the house and just made a comment, and he just froze, and he looked at his wife, and he said, "Something's wrong." They knew if they'd get caught, who knows what had happened to them. And he told her, he said, "You collect all the stuff to do with the Bible and hide it, and I'll collect all mine and hide it." He put his in a backpack and upstairs in a chest, and she had a big green folder and put it under their bed, which was a foam mattress on the floor. 10 minutes later, 4 soldiers came with guns and said, "We're supposed to search this house for illegal materials." They both froze and pretty well said, "We've had it. We're in jail." And anyway, they went through the kitchen and picked up a bunch of stuff. And then the soldier looked at her and said, "Now we're going to check the bedroom." And she froze and she just cried, "Oh God, make these soldiers' eyes blind to anything to do with Bible translation." They looked around in the bedroom, then they looked at her, and he said, "Now we're going to look at what's under the bed." And each soldier went to the corner of the mattress and lifted it up. And there lay this big green folder. Clear sight. And not one of them saw it. They left that country with a black stamp on their visa that they can never return. But because they left there a month before we came to India, the Gospel of Luke went through the internet into that country. And in the first 2 weeks, 500 people downloaded the Gospel of Luke on their phones. If they would be caught with it, they would have been thrown in jail. And the governor of that country made an announcement that we used to be pure. We used to be a totally Islamic country, but we're not now. There has been infiltration. She had a deadly cancer. She had to come back to the U.S. They treated her, and the doctor told them that they can go back to India. They don't see any cancer anywhere else. They have treated this. They can't guarantee them whether they're a week or a month or 2 years, but they can go back and translate however long. They have been back there and translating. And here's the touching thing. Because she has cancer, people from that area are coming out to the place where they are. And they hear about her having the same cancer they have. And they want to talk to her. And they share the scriptures with them. And they get so excited. These people from that very own country are taking the scriptures into it. Prayer is the only way to do God's work. It's just amazing when you pray what God does. Brothers and sisters, I can't overstress the importance of prayer, but we need to be saved. Know the Lord Jesus is our personal Savior. We need to be obedient to His word. First step is baptism, then continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, and then in fellowship, breaking of bread, and then praying. Then God will work. As I studied this, I saw something else very interesting. From here on, the church grew. This was the first day this happened. All four of these things. As there became local churches, other things had to be added. And the Holy Spirit did, and I will mention some of them, whatever I have time for. But you know what? These things I mentioned here were with the church the first day and are right through the whole book or Bible to the end of the book of Revelations. Here is the backbone of the functions of a local fellowship. May we take it serious. This is a pattern He's laid down for us. As I said, the rest of the time, I'm going to just spend some time here in mentioning some things that were added after this, that the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, added as the church grew and more things had to be dealt with. In Acts chapter 6, as the church grew, problems started to arise. Friction between people. And at that point, they had to choose other servants to serve the Lord's people. And he tells us how that's done. Now, many people call them deacons. The word deacon is simply a Greek word, meaning one who serves. That's all it is. It's a Greek word. And sometimes I'm asked the questions, how come don't we have deacons? And I say, well, we do. And they look at me, and we do. The treasurer is a deacon. The Sunday school teacher is a deacon. The chairman's a deacon. Those in the nursery are deacons. The property committee is a deacon. They're all people who serve. There is some people in very responsible places of leadership with that responsibility. I believe that's where the deacon or the to serve, they need those qualifications in order to serve. But we do have deacons, servants that serve the church. What a privilege to do that. God's given you a gift. And if you serve, you'll find great joy in doing that. It's such a blessing. And thanks to all of you who do. How we need your help. The Lord bless you. And then, as time went on, Peter, much against his will, had to swallow good in heart and not call the Gentiles common and unclean. The Lord showed him in chapter 10 that he loves the Gentiles. The story of Cornelius. He gave the Holy Ghost without laying on of hands or anything, without them even praying or making a confession. Their hearts were right. They believed in their heart, and he gave that. And then in chapter 13, it grew much more. And different locations started to get churches, local fellowships. And then the Holy Spirit commanded that they go in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and Titus chapter 1, verse 5. They go through the local churches and ordain or set up a plurality of elders. It clearly says elders, more than one. And then in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, he gives the qualifications of one who is an elder. And you know, I say this humbly. None of us as elders feel we qualify. I think one of the biggest battles I face is I should resign. I'm just no good. None of us feels like that, but the Lord opens the door, and what a joy to serve you here. I appreciate you all, and thank God for you. But he gives the qualifications. These, in the eyes of God, we don't fill, but they need to be fulfilled in the eyes of man, that nobody can come and point and say, hey, you've got quite a blotch here in this, and you shouldn't be serving. In the eyes of men, those qualifications need to be. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and chapter 11, we have the order in the church meetings. And one of the main things there is it has to be Spirit-controlled. We all need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and let Him control us when we're together as a group of believers. Also in 1 Corinthians 14 and 11 is some about the role of men and the role of women, how each has their own place to function in the church. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12 and 13, we have gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. And you have a gift. It's very clear that unless you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have a gift if you are. And God wants you to exercise that gift. And he tells us how. in chapter 13 of Romans and chapter 12 in Ephesians and Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to 10, the Lord tells us how he wants us to give in this church age. It's not the same as the Old Testament. It's different. It's out of a willing heart of love. And he gives very clear instructions how he wants a person to give to the Lord. In the epistles about our attitude toward each other and our care for each other, many things are covered there on how the Lord wants us to, our attitude toward each other and our care for each other. In Acts chapter 5, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians, Galatians, and probably some other books as well, Paul tells us how to deal with discipline. He lays down a clear structure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there I think it's 5 public sins that must be dealt publicly with. You can't put them under a carpet. They're public, everybody sees it, and they must be dealt publicly with. Other sins in between believers, you can go to a believer and say, you know, things are not right, and I had part in this. Maybe it isn't all my fault, but let's make it right. That doesn't have to be public, but some things do. Public sins have to be dealt with publicly. And he tells us in those books how to do that. He tells us in 1 Timothy about widows in need with no family, how that, and if there's a family, the family is responsible to look after them. And if not, if there's a true need, the church is supposed to feel that. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse 28 to 29, another huge step in the church age. Now there were a lot of Christians way far off. And the Jews in those areas said, look, you've got to keep the law. And so they dealt with that, and it tells us how Gentile believers are supposed to live. They don't have to keep all the laws of Moses in that, but certain things he tells them how he wants them to live. My time's up. I've just mentioned these things. Some of those things we're going to cover yet. Dan's going to speak on discipline, I think, next Sunday. Is it discipline? No, it's the Lord's Supper. Priesthood. Yeah, no, I meant priesthood of believers. No, I had that word in my head. No, priesthood of believers. And then in the evening, I'm going to speak about the head covering. And I'm deeply touched by that chapter. It took on a whole new meaning to me. It is so rich, so full. It's so strategically placed. It has huge lessons for us. And then Dan's going to speak in the Lord's Supper and I on worship. But I just wanted to cover a bunch of these things to whet your appetite. I want you to get on your knees and to read God's Word. And ask God the Holy Spirit to guide you and to teach you these things out of His Word Himself. That is the best way. So I leave that challenge with you tonight. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just are amazed that you ever wanted to be bothered with us. We know so little. We're so foolish. Our hearts are often wrong. Our attitudes are wrong. But Lord Jesus, you love us, and you see great joy in bringing us together and causing us to grow together to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that. I pray for us as an assembly, how we need you. May each one of our hearts be open to your word and take time for you to speak to us. I just commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Be with us as we go and guide us through this coming week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.